I'm glad you're here. I respect you for that because I think so many students, their focus is on a lot of different things. And obviously you want to study and you're getting your education and all. But to be aware of the spiritual dimension of your life and being here is really cool. And it's so I respect you for that. And I really believe God desires to use students just like you. And throughout history, he always has. Students have always been at the forefront of what God's doing. And it doesn't take but just a handful of students to make a difference. And so I just wanted to affirm you for gathering here and being part of Chi Alpha. You're part of something much larger nationwide. We're on about 237 campuses. On any given night during a week, when we're all together, there's about 14,000 students that are gathering. And it's not just clubs on campus, but I really feel like it's a movement of young adults who are committed to God, to each other, and to, you know, having a sense of mission in their lives. And there's a lot of history. This is not what I'm going to share tonight, but I'm sharing this anyway. But there's a lot of history on how students have been part of revivals and spiritual stirrings in the past. And one of the common thread that has been there where God moved among students on campuses was a real commitment to prayer, a real study and love for God's Word, holy living, trying to live a pure life, and the other thing was sacrificial service. And you think of those four things, you kind of put those things together. If people are seeking God, you know, God, I know I'm a student, and if I'm under scholarship, if I'm on scholarship or my parents are funding me or I'm selling my soul to loans or whatever, I know that I need to be studying and applying myself there. But also to see your campus in terms of mission, that God has you here at a unique time and in a unique place. And I'm honored to be here too. Glenn gave me a little tour of the campus today, and it's quite impressive. And Joel told me that the suite hall glows at about 3 a.m. at night because of all the computer science and electrical engineers on those computers. So I'm going to try to come back a little bit later and see the glow. But prayer, and then, you know, realizing that we do have a book, God's Word, that can give us a framework for our lives. And to begin to study and understand and love God's Word was another key element in students that really changed their world. And the other is holy living. There's so much out there that there's a lot of great stuff out there, but there's so much out there that can distract us and get us off center and compromise us in many ways. And so somehow as we learn to pray, seek God, we study His Word, we begin to understand His commandments, and we, not just the 10, but you know, a lot of what the Bible says, and it helps us start living our lives properly or rightly or righteously. And then out of that, I think, then you sense, hey, I bring something unique to this world. And when you realize that, you're really on your way. And so when I think throughout history, when students were committed to those kind of four things that are kind of a common thread for revival, God moved. And I just exhort you and challenge you to be part of something God's doing, not just here at Stanford, in this cluster of people, are not just up and down the coast in California, on campuses across California, or the U.S., or the world, but God's doing something, and be a part of what God's doing. And this is, in a sense, a microcosm or a piece of the pie. You're part of the big picture, and God uses you uniquely in your giftings and strengths and experiences. So I just want to say, hey, it's great to be here, and greetings from all of Chi Alpha. Here I am. I'm the epitome of Chi Alpha. No, okay. Greetings from all of Chi Alpha. I can say we're proud of you. Okay, so. Well, let me share with you a little bit from a book initially that I have read. Glenn has read too. We try to outread each other. I mean, not really. He's always getting a good book, and then I find out afterwards. And so every once in a while, I'll try to get a book that he's not read, and it's very rare. But I just can't stand it. You know, it's the only. I'm not in sports. It's the only competition I'm into. And shots of espresso. That's another level of competition. Coffee. Some of you are not coffee people. You appreciate that, right? Yeah. Okay. Espresso, like a caramel macchiato, or, you know, at the highest level, you know, with a lot of that caramel squeezed on top of the drink on the whipped cream. And, you know, oh, it's just like, it's wonderful. So, or then a white chocolate mocha. But I won't go there. I won't go into coffee unless you want to hear a couple of jokes about coffee. Are you feel like a joke? Do we have time for
a
joke or two? Okay. This is you know you're drinking too much coffee, and I'm just going to give you five or six things here. You know you're drinking too much coffee when you answer the door before people knock. Okay. How about this one? You grind your coffee beans in your mouth. That's too. You're drinking too much coffee. Okay. You sleep with your eyes open. How about the only time, this is really relevant here for California, the only time you're standing still is during an earthquake. I think sometimes when you have a serious coffee problem, you're drinking too much coffee, it's when you lick your coffee pot clean. That's serious, serious, you know, really like that, you know. Scarchy feeling, you know. How about, you know you're drinking too much coffee when you chew on other people's fingernails. Oh, that's bad. Well, you're drinking too much coffee when, you know, sometimes, you know, people will do this sometimes. But you know you're drinking too much coffee when you chew other people's fingernails. You got that, Sue? So that's kind of, oh yeah, it's bad, huh? She's holding her nails back because she's in between two coffee drinkers. How about you can type 60 words a minute? What's the big deal? But that's with your feet. Okay, how about you don't sweat, you percolate. Come on, this is really good. This is the best I have. Your life's goal is to amount to a hill of beans. They're thinking about that. Okay, how about you? And I'm married, and if she were here, I would introduce my spouse as my coffee mate. Or how about this? The Taster's Choice couple, they want to adopt me. Oh, okay, that's bad. Okay, one more, that's it. I was pleased that it seems like in California you can walk. Every Starbucks is within the walking distance of the other Starbucks. Have you noticed that? I love that. The last one is you go to sleep just so you can wake up and smell the coffee. That's bad, isn't it? Does this go up? No.
Yeah,
Oh, it really moves. Okay, so, okay. Can I just say a word of prayer over our time and let the word speak to you and just the thoughts we share tonight? Lord, thanks for this group here at Stanford, and God, that you've brought them together for this evening. We just pray that as we share tonight that we'll glean some thoughts, Lord, that can help us be more effective in our lives. And in many ways, Lord, draw closer to you and understanding you and knowing you. Amen. Anyway, the book I was telling you about, 20-some-one, the subtitle really explains it, Finding Yourself in a Decade of Transition. Can you relate to that? Finding yourself, not in a decadent transition, but in a decade of transition. Yeah, it could be that for college students, decadent transition. 20-some-one. Anyway, it's written by two guys that went to the University of Missouri, and they then talk about their experience. And in fact, one of the thoughts, I mean, one of the things they talk about in their book is a story of a student's girlfriend at the University of Missouri hung a sign on her boyfriend's dorm room door. And it read this way. It said, quote, entering the decade of career, kids, and marriage. And I think some of you might say, well, not so fast. I mean, yes, I'm working on my major, my discipline, my field of study. I want to get a degree. Maybe I'd like to travel. But a career in kids and marriage might be a little too premature. I mean, you're not thinking that. I mean, surely Sue Ying is, and or Julia, or any of you people really might be thinking someday you might marry, right? But, or maybe not. I don't know. You don't have to answer the question. It's not rhetorical, no. But the thought is you're probably not thinking about that. That's not in the forefront because you're here getting your degree. But so I think when he put this on when the girlfriend put this on her boyfriend's door, it probably shocked him a little bit. And you may not have a sign on your resident hall room door, but I bet you have wondered what these next few years have in store for you. And that's what they get at in this particular book. And those of us like Glenn and I, myself, who work with students, recognize this is a real pivotal time that that college represents as far as lots of change and transition and dramatic changes. And the reason they use the word 20, because that decade is a decade of great transition. Now, we're not ruling out anybody that's 18 or 19. Anybody 18 or 19 here? Don't feel bad, because he includes 18 and 19-year-olds, or 20 through 4, 25, whatever. But he's talking about the 20-somethings. Does that make sense? So it's not just limited to that, but it's limited to that kind of moment or era or time in your life where there is a lot of transition. In the midst of changes comes the need for good answers, and good answers come when we recognize our need for the right questions. We have to sort out the experiences that we're having and evaluate what we're going through in this particular time. And I think we're pretty astute that we're constantly kind of, and I think it's part of our life, your life stage, is you're evaluating what's going on, what's happening, what does it all mean? What are the right questions? When you graduated from high school, I think the question was, what are you going to do now? That was, you know, and maybe even there was pressure from mom and dad, you know, what are you going to do now? Here you are now in college. And so the question should be more, and I think during your 20s, and you have, I want to say you have plenty of time. They try to suggest that you, I think we feel pressure to make it all figured out in the first few years or our undergraduate years of college. We've got to get it all sorted out and get it done and move on. But they're saying, take your time, you know, smell the roses, so to speak. That, smell, you know, you, what's that?
Smell the coffee.
Smell the coffee. Very good. Or the boba. But it's, I think this time is not just about finding a job, even though that's so much the focus of education and career, but it's finding ourselves. And so I think you have opportunity. You're choosing a career, lifelong friends, maybe mentors, perhaps a spouse at some moment. But this should be a time that you're defining yourself, and for many, coming to grips with who God is and His purpose in our lives. And that's what I'm wanting to talk to you about tonight. Is the most important question is not what I do, but it is who am I? And I have it here. Yesterday's paper, USA Today's paper yesterday, there it is, had an article. This is Monday's paper, Search for Meaning Motivates Mainstream Readers. Anyway, it mentions a book that probably some or most of you have heard about, a book by Rick Warren, the book The Purpose-Driven Life. Have you heard about that book? I see people everywhere, in airports, everywhere, with this book. And right now it's like number 7 on the USA Today list, and it's been a bestseller among the New York Times. In fact, this article says that it's sold. This publisher, Zondervan, which is owned by HarperCollins, reports selling nearly 15 million copies since 2002. 4 million were sold directly to churches. Those sales are not counted in the major bestseller list, so I'm assuming that would be 15 plus 4 million, wouldn't you think? I don't know. But anyway, 15 million for sure of this book is out there called The Purpose-Driven Life. And it says something about our society that people, there's a spiritual interest, unlike maybe times in the past, and it's getting focused in a lot of different directions. But one is this book, The Purpose-Driven Life. In fact, I was in Cupertino. I'm always worried about some of these names, you know. But
Cappuccino.
Very good. Very good. Cappuccino. I was there today, and this church has been doing a series, and up on they have a banner on the front of the church. What on earth are we here for? that's the question that Rick Warren has kind of captured, and he's captured the search for meaning in his book, and he has popularized this question called "What on earth?" or the question that is, "What on earth am I here for?" Well, let me be somewhat emphatic, or let me say, nothing matters, I believe, more than knowing God's purpose for your life. And nothing can compensate for not knowing it. Not success, and here we are in a university, not to play down the importance of that, but education is not going to compensate for not knowing God. Not degrees, wealth, fame, or pleasure. And so that's to me something that we must understand. And in fact, Eugene Peterson has written, and I quote him, he wrote that Bible, right? The Message, which is somewhat of a paraphrase of Scripture, written in more of a contemporary language. But he says, God is the subject of life. God is foundational for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right, get life right, get our lives right. It cannot be God at the margins, not God as an option, not God on the weekend, or not God just at Chi Alpha. God is the center and the circumference. God is first and last. God, God, God. That's what Eugene Peterson says. So he's trying to say to us that somehow we've got to get that in proper order for us to understand what on earth are we here for, or who am I, and where is all this going. When I first became a Christian, I read the book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, very popular, almost a classic really in Christian circles. And he says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. I'll say that again. I kind of like that. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. Now, to me, I don't know how you respond to that particular thing. Once we get that settled, somehow all the issues and stresses and concerns of our life begin to find a place and fall into the right place. And to me, that's reassuring. That's releasing. I mean, I remember one guy did a sermon. He called it Repent and Relax. And that captures it for me. You realize your need, as Glenn was talking about today. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, who someone doesn't know you right enough or well enough that I messed up my life. And somehow then you find that life, and then you relax. It doesn't mean you slough off, but you're not under all this pressure, because all of a sudden you realize you're made by God, created by God, and for His purposes. So I like that particular quote from J.I. Packer. Once you become aware that the main business you're here for is to know God, most of your problems will fall into place on their own accord. So I believe that. Now, let's talk a little bit more about purpose. One is, what's the benefits of having a life of purpose? And I think you could probably answer that as well as I could. But, you know, what's the benefits of living a life that has some order or direction, or living life well? Well, one, it gives your life meaning. It gives it a sense of destiny. A sense of direction, and I think all of us, want that. We want to have a sense of being headed somewhere. And then another thing about purpose, it helps simplify your life. It does help you get more single-minded and single-purpose-driven. It helps remove distractions. I think a life purpose focuses your life. And some of this is redundant, but I'm trying to make a point. It's satisfaction. It makes it your... if you have a life of purpose, you can be content and satisfied. You're not scrambling and fretful and worried and trying to get it all figured out, or trying to be something you're not, or trying to work with all the weaknesses and everything. You begin to realize your strengths and your abilities, and you have a synergy, and you begin to live your life and give full expression to who you are as created in God. Another thing about life of purpose, it motivates your life. It energizes your life. You can get up in the morning. I think you can have a sense of passion and excitement. Now, others have talked about purpose, like Stephen Covey is probably the most well-known writer who wrote the book Seven Habits of a Highly Effective People. And I think we want to be relatively highly effective people. I mean, you don't want to have a book written about you, Seven Bad Habits of Poorly People Without Any Direction kind of book. That'd be kind of, you wouldn't want to read that book. But this book sounds good. But he has seven habits, but I'm just going to mention two of them. One, which makes sense, is begin with the end in mind. Let's have question and answer. Why would something like that be relevant with having a sense of purpose in your life? Begin with the end in mind. Let me get you to engage here just a moment. What does that say to you? I mean, it sounds like you're going to go to a funeral, and, you know, they're going to write something on your tombstone, or your, they don't call them tombstones anymore, what do they call them, a grave marker or whatever, and it's going to say, you know, he was a good guy, or he loved money. He was very successful, or he accumulated a lot of things. You know, I think the reason Stephen Covey uses that, begin with the end of the mind, is that if you know where you want to be or where you want to go, you know, if you know, I want to live a life that, you know, is, I have great relationships and, you know, authentic relationships. I want to live a life that seems to make a difference and contributes to society and impacts people in positive ways, whatever. If you're thinking that way and then you kind of push that far ahead and you say, okay, at the end of my life, what do I want people to say about me? That can help us really hone in on how we live today. Because really, the habits and the choices and decisions we're making right now will fulfill themselves, you know, in our future and up till the very end. And so he uses that thought, begin with the end in mind, so that you can make adjustments now. If this is what you want said about you, this is how you want to live, then you may need to do these things to really have a legacy. Your legacy or your life witness or message will be reflected in the lives you influence and by those who follow your example. And that's what's going to happen. So, you know, what do we need to do to sharpen our focus of our life? He also says, put first thing first. And that's a fancy way. I wish I had written a book. But that just means have priorities, right? I mean, first things first. What's really important? And sometimes we do have to narrow that down. You've heard a lot about mission statements. And if you go anywhere nowadays, there was just for the last two decades or more, everybody has a mission statement. You know, the ice cream store, the coffee shop, the retail stores, everybody has a mission statement on that. Or even restaurants, you know, we're here that you'll have the best eating experience in your entire life. You know, I mean, well, I don't know if they'll all pull that off, but we need a mission statement. We need a sense of purpose and mission. Laura Beth Jones, in her book called The Path, she says that we need a reason for being that can be used to initiate, to evaluate, and refine all of one's activities. She says mission statements act as a harness and a sword, harnessing what is true about your life and cutting away all that is false. And as I get older, I think I'm getting a little wiser, but it seems like at this stage, as a young adult in your kind of formative years, as far as shaping what is your life going to be about, you're, you know, very geared to success, achieving, accomplishing. And then you get my age, and I haven't totally accomplished and succeeded in everything, but then I start thinking not just about success, because I've gotten married, I've been married, I am married, I've had children, I've raised children, I've had a career, I have a career, at least when I left the office last week. And But all of a sudden, I'm thinking more in terms of not succeeding, because in some ways I have had successes, but now I'm beginning to think of what is significant, what's really important. And I have time to do that now because I'm older. And I think that's important for you too, because at some point you get in touch with your strengths and your abilities and your life experiences, and you'll have a sense of convergence or synergy that you're even more and more effective as you mature and as you grow. And part of that comes when you you realize that you can't fix all your weaknesses. Now, obviously, you can improve some skills and so forth, but you need to work with your strengths and abilities. And in a sense, you're being a good steward of what God's given you in your talents and experiences and studies and learning. So you are someone with a purpose and, I hope, a passion that has been encoded into your life. And that's what we want you to discover. So back to Rick Warren again, who wrote this bestseller, Purpose Driven Life. This is his quote. He says, without a purpose, life is motion without meaning, activity without direction, and events without reason. Without a purpose, life is trivial, petty, pointless. So you're getting my point. I'm talking about purpose. So here's four reasons why I think you and I exist. And let's talk about those. And it's interesting, if you've been a part of Chi Alpha, you'll see some parallels here, because in Chi Alpha, we have five pillars of our ministry, which is worship, fellowship, discipleship, prayer, witness, not necessarily in that order. And those are the things we kind of build our lives on and try to establish a sense of community and a group here. So you'll see this is very similar too. I'd say the first reason you're made is we are made for God's pleasure. The Bible or the Scripture says, you, God, created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. Psalms tells us the Lord takes pleasure in his people. So God is love, and he created you as an object of his love. In the Scripture, it talks about, I don't want your sacrifice, I want your love. It's not your busyness or religious commotion. It's relationship. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me, he says in Scripture. It's the whole thing of not just activity. And there's a lot of activities. He wants our adoration. Getting to know God and learning to love him is the first purpose in your life. That's the first purpose. That's foundational. And that's back to Eugene's comments and everybody else's comments. It's God, God, God. And when you get that right, then things fall into place. We can't get away from that. There is another older university than Stanford. I don't want to bring up its name, but it's on the East Coast in Boston area. But they had a statement. You may not know this, but many of the schools in the beginning were religious schools, and the presidents were clergy. And, of course, we've moved far away from that. But at Harvard University, I've said the name, it had a statement in their policy or their student guidelines that said, let every student be instructed that the main purpose of his life, it was all guys back then, and studies, is to know God and Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. So somehow back at Harvard, they were saying, your life as a student, the main thing you need to know is that for your studies and so forth is to know God and Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And that's a powerful statement. And so thus, the most important thing you can know in life is that God loves you, and the most important thing you can do is love him back. And the Bible calls this worship, and it gives God pleasure. We all know the great commandment, or the number one commandment, or the most important commandment, is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So developing a relationship with God that will last forever is what's important. Anytime you give pleasure to God, you are worshiping him. Today the word worship has been reduced to a synonym for music and ritual and ceremony or prayer, and those are sometimes elements of worship. But worship is far more than those things. Worship is a lifestyle of knowing and loving God. So back to the very, very purpose of living is, who are you going to live for? What are you going to build your life around? And I think once we settle that initial issue or foundational issue, I think we're on our way. So the second great commandment is to love your neighbor. And somehow it's saying people are important. Relationships are critical for our existence. And that's the second reason, I think, our second purpose we're alive, and that is we're designed for relationships. One of my friends talks about relationships. He uses the term, we are made for right, tight relationships. And I think he means that, you know, not just aloof, disconnected, but people really committed to each other. God's unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gives him pleasure. You and I, we're members of God's family. We are family. You've seen that before? Okay, well, we are family. And everyone that's committed or had committed their life to Christ, made a relationship with Christ, have been experienced salvation, have experienced connecting with God, all of a sudden you're part of this huge family, the body of Christ, the church around the world. And today, I think, being a Christian, maybe when I was younger, you know, we had crusades and various things where they would present the gospel kind of an apologetic approach, the truths of the gospel, and you were then to mentally assent or decide, you know, are you going to follow Christ based on this information? Well, being a Christian today is more than believing, I think, and I think this emphasizes the importance of relationship. Being a Christian is belonging. God wants you and I to experience authentic relationships. And we can have a lot of friends, but I think true relationship will come, it'll work and it'll flow out of relationships that you have with God and with God's people. And I think the kind of depth, vulnerable, open, honest relationships can be facilitated as a result of that. The word for loving others believers is fellowship, or the Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not even an English scholar, I'm not even a Pig Latin scholar, but is the word koinonia, which somehow captures the idea of real relationship, and it really talks about the life we share in Jesus Christ, creates a bond that's deeper than even family. And I know, I probably don't know that much, but I know in Asian culture, there's even a very strong commitment of family. And, I know it seems like in our Western and our culture here, it seems like we're so individualistic. But the Bible talks about real fellowship, real koinonia, the life we share. And it gives us a lot of scriptures on how we're to relate to each other. And it tries to emphasize, respect each other, pray for one another, know each other, love each other, share with others. That we're not, we are interdependent. We're not independent of each other. We're not codependent. We're not dependent. But there's an importance that there's an interdependence and we need one another. So your Kaiapha group or a local church is really a lab for learning how to love. And we're more than an organization here at Stanford. We are an organism. We are a body. And all of us have value, and we add value as we gather together. So that's the second purpose. So the first purpose is, really knowing God. The second is, in loving God. Second is, the importance of relationships. That's why God created us. And the third, I think, is being Christ-like. What will be the character of our life? Following Christ, in the best way to follow Christ and to obey His commands, we see what Christ was like, loving, person of integrity, giving, faithful. It seems like employers are looking for people to hire who have, who exhibit values and morals and behavior that really has its origin in Christianity. And I think that's the kind of thing we're wanting to develop, the values, the attitudes and morals and character of Christ, to think and act like Christ. We could talk about the fruit of the Spirit with love, joy, peace. All those things are part of what it means to be Christ-like. Now, we'll have heartaches, we'll have headaches, there'll be bumps in the road, and we might ask, what's happening to me? And my answer would be, this is to help make you more like Christ. So it's not always just, easy go easy, but it's, or easy come easy or whatever. Easy go, come easy, whatever. Easy come, easy go. Very good. But I think there are times where there will be trials, and those setbacks or trials will strengthen our faith, and there are opportunities to decide what's really important and become more Christ-like. To me, one of the best scriptures that I like that reinforces this thought is Hebrews 12:10, which says, God disciplines us for our own good that we may share in His holiness. Discipline is not pleasant, but produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so it's like studying. Sometimes it's hard. And like we said, the Hewlett-Packard building is one of the more stressful buildings here. Maybe your building is more stressful, your classroom. But somehow God parallels that discipline of study that produces a person, gets a degree in education and contributes to society. In the same way, God uses discipline, some of the setbacks and trials, for us to grow. So being Christ-like is discipleship. It's following in Jesus, knowing, obeying His commands. And the last one is, you and I were made for a mission. I believe God has made us to do good works that He's planned in advance. And that each of us, and we've got to get a hold of this, because sometimes we always think, or we have a tendency, I think, all of us, to compare ourselves with others. But that we each bring a unique contribution to this world. Our service, our ministry, it's everybody's job, and we serve God by serving others. Everyone has something to add, to bring, or to complement. And so I just challenge you to begin to identify what has God brought you here for this moment in time. God has a mission for your life. Do you remember the Blues Brothers? What was their line? It's an older movie. Is it Blues Brothers?
Yeah.
They're on a mission from God, and they kind of made it as a spoof and all, and a joke, and I think theirs was to introduce jazz or blues, right?
It was part of money to save orphanage.
Is what?
Raise money to save an orphanage.
Yeah, but okay, they're on a mission from God, but we really are on a mission from God. That was a movie, but we really are here for a purpose, and that's to know God, to have relationships, to be Christ-like and to really sense what is our responsibility. And I think the responsibility, our responsiveness to our world flows out of our relationship with God and to a group of people that we're accountable to. So let me conclude. Your life, our life, is all for Him. We bring God glory by worshiping Him. You're made for God's pleasure, worship. We bring God glory by loving others. You're designed for relationships, fellowship. We bring God glory by becoming Christ-like. You're created to be Christ-like, discipleship. And we bring God glory by serving and telling others about Him. You're made for a mission. Living with purpose, to me, is the only way to really live. A life of purpose begins, I think, with a recognition that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's a scripture from John 14 and 6. And I think that we need a way. If we don't have a way, we're not going anywhere. We're aimless. We need the truth. If we don't have the truth, we don't have the knowledge about God. We're clueless. And if we don't have the life, which He gives, there's no living. We're lifeless. And so my challenge is that to have real purpose, perspective, is found in knowing God. A scripture I'll use here at the very end is I think to me captures the whole essence of man and life. And it says Jeremiah 9:23-24. I'll end with this. This is what the Lord declares. Let not the wise man or intelligent man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast above this about this, that he understands and knows me. And I think that's going to be central. That's the core. That's what's going to keep us going. That's what's going to help us live effectively. And so I hope these thoughts will challenge you regarding having a real sense of purpose and mission in your life, in addition to your career aspirations and your education. Amen.